What a sweet time of worship, wasn't it? In fact, you know, as we were singing to the Lord, it's like what the Lord put on my heart to share tonight, so much of what the Spirit of God put on Dave's heart and Joyce's heart is reflected in the verses that I'm going to be sharing tonight. No coincidences, right? All God incidences, and we worship the same Spirit. The same Spirit lives within us, and He's awesome. And Father, again, we come to you and want to just give praise to you for your goodness, for your mercy upon our lives, Lord, every single day, Father, that you give us. Help us to make that count for Jesus. So teach us, show us, impart your wisdom to us, write your word upon our heart, please. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Family, we are continuing 1 Kings, and today we're studying chapter 4, verses 1 through 28. Kind of an odd title tonight, Fig Trees and Vines. And hopefully it'll make some sense to you as we move along here. And we're also going to be in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5 as well. But as we've been working through 1 Kings, we've seen, in fact, most recently, how Solomon, remember, he asked God. God said, I'll give you whatever you want. And he said, I'd like wisdom in order to properly judge the people. And God provided that. And we saw evidence in the story last time with the two women that argued over a baby. Both had babies, remember, both newborn babies. And each of these ladies, they laid down at night and went to sleep, and the babies were in bed with them. And one rolled over, and unfortunately and sadly, that baby died. They both claimed the live child was theirs. They brought this case before Solomon, and Solomon, he had no way of knowing. I mean, there was no witness there, except God knew, of course. But he received wisdom from the Lord, and he said, here's what you're to do. Word of wisdom from God. He said, divide the baby in half. Each of you take half, knowing that the real mother would gladly give her child up in order that it would live. He said, give her the child and in no way slay it. And that, of course, was the mother. What a great demonstration of God's wisdom. God knew how this would end up. And God provided direction and wisdom for Solomon, not only to receive this word from him, but also to carry it forth. And, you know, family, we need, each of us, we need God's involvement in our decision-making, don't we? And we face decisions every single day. And I'm just so thankful that we have a God we can come to and we can ask. And even when we don't ask him for wisdom, and we perhaps even neglect even bringing a matter before the Lord in prayer, and I pray that those of us that have spouses that or friends in Christ, that they would remind us that we need to pray about that. You need to pray about that. And I'm so thankful for my wife. She reminds me constantly. Have you prayed about that? Did you seek the Lord? Did you seek his wisdom? Did you seek his will? And sadly, I say, oops, sometimes. But it's a lesson learned each and every time, and I pray learn it in completeness. So the effect of this account and what we see is Solomon's wisdom, we see it in verse 28. It says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king. In other words, they respected the king. They weren't afraid of him. They respected the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment or to do justly. So here he is, Solomon the king, and following, you know, his father, David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And Solomon's a young man. He's still green with an experience. Somewhere they're saying about 20 years old, very young man. And when word got out to Israel that this kind of wisdom that Solomon had, the nation realized that this man's got something. He's got some wisdom. He really has the wisdom needed to rule. And of course, the wisdom that he had was supernatural wisdom. It wasn't the wisdom of men. That's flawed, but the wisdom of God is perfect. He had supernatural wisdom to govern the nation. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. And the first six verses describe Solomon's chief administrators, and then in verses 7 through 19, there's a lot of names here, and I'm certain to mispronounce them, so bear with me if you would. But verses 7 through 19, those are the governors, and there's a lot of them here. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all Israel, and there were the princes which he had, Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph and Ahiah the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud the recorder, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Azariah the son of Nathan was over the officers, and Zabud the son of Nathan was principal officer and the king's friend. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram the son of Abda was over the tribute, which is the labor force. And Solomon had 12 officers or governors over all Israel, which provided victuals or provision for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision. So each of them was assigned a month, and they were responsible for providing all that the kingdom needed. The king's kingdom, the temple, of course, Solomon's house. And these are the names, the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dikar in Makaz, and in Shalabim, and Beth Shemesh, and Alon Beth Hanan, the son of Hesed in Araboth, and to him pertained Sokah, and all the land of Hefer, and the son of Abinadab, and all the region of Dor, which had Tephtha, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertaineth Taanach, and Megiddo, and all Bethshan, which is by Zartana, beneath Jezreel, from Bethshan to Abel Meholah, even unto the place that is beyond Jokneam. The son of Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, to him pertain the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, to join also pertained, or to him also pertained the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 80 great cities and walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, had Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali, and he took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Perua in Issachar, Shimei the son of Elah in Benjamin, Geber the son of Uri was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and of Gog, king of Bashan, and he was the only officer which was in the land. So these are his administrators. These are the guys that his go-to guys that he could count on. And verse 20 says, and Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. They were rejoicing. It was a time of rejoicing in the nation of Israel. They had a very high birth rate. Things were good. They were prosperous. They had peace. And generally, when there's that kind of peace, there's typically an increased birth rate, unless there's a lockdown, of course, then the birth rate goes crazy. Now, a nation needs people to continue to be a nation. There must be population growth. In fact, the minimum birth rate, just as a point of information, is 2.1 live births per 1,000 women. And there are countries in the world that do not meet that rate. Russia's one of them. I think the United States is very, very close, with the exception of an influx of those from the Muslim nations. So our birth rate is kind of artificially inflated because of immigration, and even more immigration that we see these days. But nonetheless, there's a birth rate, and Israel was prospering. They had food, they had supplies, they had everything they needed for good health. And it was a culturally healthy time. People rejoicing. They had enough food on the table. And all through history, for a person to put their head down at night and not be hungry was rare in many, many parts of the nation. But here we see that the entire nation, with this kind of prosperity, it was a great time in their history. Now, we get used to certain things, don't we? I'd suggest that we do. We get used to what we have, and we don't even question our provision. We run low on half a gallon of milk, what do? We go to the store. We run low on bananas or grapefruits or beef or whatever it might be. What do? Hey, let's go to the store or run to a restaurant, whatever it might be. But the question is, will it always be there? I don't know. I don't know. I pray that it's always there, but something tells me that there's going to be some lean times coming up. But not to be afraid. I think this is reality. I mean, the reality of the world around us, it's an upheaval. But don't be afraid of that. Jesus said it's going to happen. So keep your eyes fixed upon him. And this is really what we're going to be talking about. We talk about fig trees and vines. Israel prospered under Solomon. In Solomon, verse 21, it says, "And he reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines." Now, that river is the Euphrates River. It's a very, very large area. "And unto the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." Now, this is an incredible amount of territory that Israel had and ruled. In fact, it was the pinnacle of their rule. And certainly, it will be minimal as compared to when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. Right now, what do we see in the Middle East and Israel? Well, they're pretty well locked in, aren't they? But what Solomon saw, what Solomon had, what God gave him, and of course, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the land is yours. Wherever you step your foot, the land is yours. Why? Because God gave it to them. And it's been parceled away year after year after year. But you know what? God's plan for Israel has never changed and will never change. And all these countries that Israel ruled were not because Israel were the aggressors. They were not attacking nations. The other nations attacked them. And Israel, by God's hand, defeated them. These nations, they brought presents and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, we're going to see here that Solomon had an enormous household. Let's look at verse 22. "And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal." A measure is about 5 bushels. So, best estimate is they consumed 150 bushels of flour and 300 bushels of meal, which is whole grain, every single day. Now, can you imagine how many loaves of bread they'd be able to bake? Or whatever they use the bread for. Literally thousands of them. Now, remember, before Solomon had finished, he would have 1,000 wives and concubines. Children, who knows how many. But what we do see here is there's servants, there's administrators, thousands of people in his household or his palace. And every day, there were incredible amounts of food. Look at verse 23. 10 fat oxen. Oxen are pretty big beasts, aren't they? And these are fattened ones. 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. Notice that there's no mention of it going to waste. I'm not sure that they wasted much. It was being used. There were so many people living in his household. "For he," verse 24, "Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side the river, and from Tifsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." That's a pretty incredible statement. He had peace with all the nations around them. And this is the last time that all the neighbors would be peaceful. Think about this. We live in a nation where nations around us are peaceful with us. I mean, we're used to that. We don't have to worry about waking up in the morning. Is Canada going to attack us? Or is Mexico going to attack us? I suppose it could happen, but I think it probably would be a foolish thing on their part. So they're not attacking us. We don't have to wake up every morning wondering, is this the day? Maybe attacks will come from other areas of the world. Who knows? God knows. But Israel now, they have enemies on every single side of them. Even from the Mediterranean, of course, they can launch missiles from just about anywhere these days. And when you think about the provisions that God had afforded to Solomon, I mean, that's expensive stuff, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot involved in providing that amount of food. But think of Israel today, you know, as small geographically as they are, and their armaments are built up in great number. That's expensive to raise up armies, to raise up weaponry and defense systems. I mean, billions and billions and trillions of dollars to protect those people. It's an expensive ordeal. But during this particular time in Israel's history, there's peace with all surrounding nations. It's pretty remarkable. Let's look at verses 25 through 28. And then we're going to circle back to verse 25. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, north to the south, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon, and for all that came into King Solomon's table, every man in his mouth, they lacked nothing. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and dromedaries brought they unto the palace where the officers were, every man according to his charge." You see, they lacked nothing, did they? But verse 25 is pretty interesting, and this is where the rest of the message is headed. Again, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, we see this the same description in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, and it says, "And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And it means there was peace there, wasn't there? None were afraid. Zechariah 3:10, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." There's peace. Under the vine and under the, or excuse me, under the vine, under the fig tree is a metaphor that's used in the scriptures. And it's a metaphor for peace. It's a metaphor for safety, security. Vine and fig tree are mentioned rather than a house, which means that men will be safe even in the fields or the open air. I mean, this is a time of prosperity and peace, peace, peace. Fig trees and vines. It causes me to think, believe it or not, how about us as Christians? How can we have that kind of peace? How can we have that kind of tranquility, security? Can we? Well, the answer is, we sure can. And we certainly should, in view of looking at the scriptures correctly and in balanced fashion. So let's look at the scriptures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And let's look at verses 24 and 25, and then we're going to read chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 4:24, "We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that verse, Romans 5:1, is an explanation of the last two words in chapter 4, which are our justification. The results of our justification. And here we see the blessings of being justified by faith. And remember what justification is all about. It's that beautiful blessing from God, that through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and for me on Calvary, we are seen as righteous, aren't we, before God? We are seen as pure before the Father. And just as if we've never sinned in the first place. Remember Jesus' words from the cross. It is finished. It is finished. I've paid the price for sin. I have completed the work of atonement that was necessary for mankind to be saved. And by saying it is finished, it means that nothing else needs to be done. There's no other sacrifice necessary, including anything that we've done or do. And family, we are called to believe this by faith. So the result of what Jesus did is not only for Abraham, who was justified by faith, remember? This, even before the law, he was justified by faith. It's for you and me too, and there's several things that only the believer can experience now, right now, because we've placed our trust in Jesus. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience them. And these are the same things the world craves also. But the world just doesn't know where to find it apart from Jesus. So again, we see in the first, in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, and here it is, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what brings us to that place of peace? Well, we are justified. A single act of faith, the moment we trusted Jesus and believed he did what he said he would do. And he promised to complete the work of redemption through his death and burial and resurrection. This is so important. We remember what Christ has done for us. And we know that Jesus lived as a man, yet without sin. Fully man and fully God. Not only did he live with man, but he died for man as full payment of our sin debt. That single act of faith that we have exercised, which is God-given, justified by faith, it gives us peace with God. And what an incredible blessing that is that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of peace are we speaking of? Well, there's a couple of them. One is the kind of peace of the soul, and it's a tranquility. For example, we sense that at times, don't we? You know, you could look at a very still pool of water. And I remember years ago, I think 1995, we packed up our kids in a van, we drove out west, and we went to this place in Wyoming and just happened to go by this spring, this absolutely glorious, gorgeous spring of water called Brian's Spring. And the water was ice cold, but it was just coming forth out of the earth. And it was just so beautiful, surrounded by trees and rocks. And we dipped our feet in there. We reached in, we drank some of this water, and we looked at it and said, this is just absolutely beautiful. And brought us tranquility. It brought great peace to our souls. It made us feel good. Tranquility. And in our text, we see it's described as under our vine and fig tree. Well, think about this. Doesn't Jesus describe himself as the vine? John 15:5, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Well, what is it then about being attached to this vine, Jesus, in the context of what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 4. Well, here it is. John said this, or Jesus said this in John 14:27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, that is the peace of God. We've made peace with God. Now, we have the peace of God that Jesus makes available to every single believer, a peace that he has left with us, and he said, I'm giving it to you. Now, I chose words carefully here, that Jesus makes his peace available because he's given it to us, to all believers. Now, what do I mean? It's right there for the taking. I remember as a four-year-old boy, dial it back a few years. We lived right over here off of Culver Road, on Whitlock Road. And at that time, there was a farm there, Wambach Farms. They tore that down not too long ago. But we used to walk down the road, you know, 4 or 5 years old. It was pretty safe back then. And we used to wander into the orchard, the cherry orchard. And we would climb up these cherry trees. We're just little guys, me and my brother and a couple other kids in the neighborhood. And what would we do? We'd start picking cherries. These things are awesome. They were there available for us to take. Well, not really. The farmer caught us and he chased us out many times. But Jesus will never, ever, ever chase you away. The peace is there for the taking. It's available. Can I pick it? Well, not really, but in a sense, yes. And we can have it. We can have his peace by doing three things. And we have a choice. That's why I say it's available. We have a choice, number one, to place our trust in him. And when we place our trust in him, what do we receive? We receive his peace. Because he is completely trustworthy at all times and can never, ever deny that aspect of his being. He's God. Secondly, we can rest in the truth that his promises are designed only for what's best for us. You know, some people think that God is nasty and mean and cruel and all the other things. That is so far from the truth, and they can only say that because they don't know him. But for those of us that know him, and it leads me to the third point, which is to be obedient. But for those of us that know him and obey his ways, what happens when we obey him? Well, we move forward in his perfect plan for us. And yes, there's road bumps along the way, but you know what? Those things don't bury us like the potholes out here on Ridge Road. We just bump them. God carries us over. Okay, I got you covered. Yeah, it's not going to be smooth sailing all the way, but you know what? Can you imagine, you know, apart from Christ, and we have difficulties in Christ. Can you imagine apart from Christ the difficulties that we face, not trusting in him, but trusting in ourselves or trusting in somebody else? Those aren't road bumps. Those are pits to fall into. So we can choose to trust. We can choose to hold on to his promises, that his promises are for good, and then we can choose to do his will. Now, is that an easy thing to do all the time? I don't think so. Why? It should be easy, shouldn't it? If it's as good as I say it is, it shouldn't it be easy? But it's not. Because I have a will too. You have a will. And let's be honest, let's face the fact that sometimes our will doesn't quite align with God's will, does it? And God respects our will. But he gives us the choice. So we can choose that kind of peace. You know, most believers, I don't think anyone is immune. We have our ups and downs. There's times when we get tired. There's times I'm tired, under pressure, or tense, when I can't feel the peace, and therefore it can be mood-driven. There's other times when my heart is just flooded with peace. There's that song, there's a peace that floods my soul when the Spirit of the Lord is in control. How true that is. That's when we yield to him. It's when we take our hands off of the control and surrender it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when I'm out driving with Jackie in the car, and every once in a while, I'll make a mistake. Actually, let me share this with you. Jackie said, I know exactly how you're going to die. Somebody's going to commit road rage on you. Lord, your will be done. But you know, that's when my hands are on the control and I don't do what I ought to do. and I can get myself in a mess. And it's the same way in our relationship with Jesus. When we say, don't worry, God, I got it. Oh, those are bad words. Don't worry, God. And he's not worried. Don't get me wrong. He's not worried. We should worry when we say, God, I got it covered. But no, by God's grace, he's got it covered. So this peace that I speak of, it's real. It's from God. It's there for the taking. But that peace can change based on me. How I react to my circumstances and mirror that with how closely I walk with Jesus. So that's one kind of peace, the peace of God. And, you know, Paul the Apostle would talk about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it really does. I mean, you have experienced this in your life where you've gone through difficult, trial, painful things. And you can put a smile on your face. And you can walk in the peace of the Lord. Why? Because you've trusted him. You're trusting in his promises, no matter how heavy, how hurtful, how burdensome this thing is, you have the peace of God that passes understanding. Paul speaks of another kind of peace too, and that's the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace that comes to our soul, the soul of those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. And we know that God no longer has any charge against us. Isn't that incredible? There is no charge laid against us that belong to Christ. And if there's no charge, how could we be guilty? We can't be. God gives us that peace of knowing that we no longer have judgment, his judgment hanging over our head. It's the peace that we as believers have because we know salvation is permanent. Salvation is permanent. Salvation is permanent. Amen. And it can't be taken away. It's eternal. And I know there's differences of opinion. Some people think that you can lose your salvation. I wouldn't believe that for a second. When would you cross the line of being saved and unsaved? What is that one incident where you've stepped over the line? Well, you know what? If we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And as those that are redeemed by Jesus, we know our sins are forgiven and everything is right between me and God because he has made it right. It's all about what Jesus did on Calvary when he said, it's finished. Well, why is it then that so many Christians struggle with guilt and self-condemnation? And I think we can all be guilty of this, can't we? Self-condemnation. Well, it's not because we forget where to find the cherry tree, but we lose sight of the tree of Calvary. That's what we lose sight of. And we lose sight of what Jesus has done and the work that he said is finished. Yet somehow in us, we don't really embrace that for all that it is, do we? But we must. We must in order to have that peace with God. Again, the peace of God is part dependent on my desire to yield and to trust him and receive it. But peace with God is far different than that. It surpasses me. It transcends me. And it falls completely on the lap of Jesus Christ. And it's about completely embracing the truth of his sacrifice for me. That I am saved. That I am his. He is mine. I am his. And no one can snatch me out of his hand. It's the assurance of my eternity because I realize that my salvation has nothing to do with me. I haven't earned it, and therefore I can't unearn it. You know, oftentimes we speak of a person making peace with God before death. And this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that blessed assurance. And the unbeliever does not have that. Because according to Romans 5:10, the Bible tells us that the unbeliever is an enemy of God, just like we were. Not because God was angry with us, but we positioned ourselves as enemies of God because of sin. And Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Former enemies of God because of our sin. Isaiah 48:10 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." While Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace." Don't you love that? The work of righteousness shall be peace. We're declared righteous, which is a declaration of peace. And it's not a peace treaty. It's a covenant of peace. Psalm 85:10 says, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." What a beautiful picture that is. We have been made righteous by Christ, and therefore we have peace, and they come together in such a sweet and beautiful way. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've met, and they come together by Christ. So when we're justified by faith, when we're declared righteous, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now, remember that word now. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." We know the condemnation is not of God. It's of the devil. And it makes us afraid of God. And we have nothing to be afraid of. Our God loves us. He cares about us. He loves us so much that he did the greatest thing ever in history. He sent his Son to die on a cross for us. What greater example of love is there than that? But many people believe that God is angry with us. He's not angry with us. He loves us. He loves you. Listen, the war is over. Peace has been made with God. The head of the serpent's been crushed. The sin that once separated us from God is now forgiven and forgotten. It's paid for. It's put away. It's removed. It's replaced with a spotless record. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." In Hebrews 10:17-18, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Why do we try to offer something for our sin? We forget sometimes, don't we? We think that we have something to do when all we need to do is trust and believe by faith. And his righteousness is imputed to our account. Isaiah 43:25, it says, "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." You see, we need to get this, don't we? We need to get it. We need to write this in our hearts. And yes, we know we feel horrible when we sin. Why? Because we know we've transgressed against God. But you know how beautiful it is when the Spirit of God convicts us and we just come back before God and say, "God, yes, I've sinned. Forgive me. Cleanse me." And you know what? You're already cleansed. So really what it is, it's a plea for restoration. Because our sin has embedded itself between me and God. And God just simply wants us to restore that relationship by just coming to him and to be restored. You know, we've had, I'm sure each of us has had differences with other people, be it spouses, children, whatever it might be. Sometimes we sin against one another. We can say unkind things. We can do things that are hurtful actions and so on. And what happens oftentimes there is a rift that develops, right? This one and this one, they're separated because something happened. The relationship suffers. But it doesn't mean that the husband and wife are no longer married. No. Or the children are no longer the children of the parents. Doesn't mean that at all. The relationship remains a relationship, but the fellowship has been damaged. But through an act of repentance and reconciliation, the relationship is reestablished and repaired. And that truth goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, they disobeyed God. They hid from God. They tried to cover their sin by themselves and they couldn't do it. And God said, Adam, a loving father pleading, Adam, where are you? An expression of love, not an expression of anger or hatred, but an expression of love. Adam, where are you? And God so graciously, he slew an animal and put the skins up of the animal. The first blood sacrifice, pointing all the way to Calvary, thousands of years later, the necessity for the shedding of blood. Relationship reestablished and repaired. And that's how it is with our Lord. When we sin, we're still his children. He still sees us as righteous because the work has been done. He became sin for us and we're made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, only one, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a great God. What a merciful God we serve. He loves to show mercy. Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Don't you love the King James suffix? Pardoneth continually. It's a continuing, ongoing thing because it's been completed and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He never stops delighting in mercy. So we have peace with God through justification by Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. And sometimes, you know, we can read these verses and we think about the reality of them and it seems sometimes too good to be true. But it's not with God. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 5 shows two more results of our justification. And it says this, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We just sang one of the lyrics was we stand. We stand in the grace of God. This access to God is by faith into his grace that was established by Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Jew was kept from God's presence by the veil in the temple. And the Gentile was kept out by a wall in the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles, and had a warning on it that any Gentile that went beyond that wall would be killed. Oh, to be a Gentile in those days. But you know what? Jesus died for Jew and Gentile alike. When Jesus died, Luke 27:51 says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Didn't we just sing about that too? God is good. So we have open access to God through Jesus Christ at any time. Any time. We have complete and total access to him. We can bring our needs. We can bring our cares, our hurts, our sorrows, our victories, our joys, anything and everything. You know what? God isn't going to say, no, that's too big a problem. Or don't bother me with that little piddly thing. No. We can bring all these things to him. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:7, casting how many of your care upon him? All. All of our care upon him. And here's why. Because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So as children of God, we have something very, very special. We've been justified. We've been saved, of course. But we have access. We have God's ear. He listens to us. And you know what else? He listens for us. He stoops to hear us in a sense. He inclines his ear. And as any good father, he says, know when it's best for us. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you thankful for some of the things you prayed and God said no to? Man, can you imagine if he said yes to everything he asked for? It's like our children growing up. If we said yes to everything that they asked for, they'd be in big trouble. They'd be spoiled, number one, and they'd find themselves in serious trouble at some point because we weren't looking out for them. But God always looks out for us. He answers according to his wisdom. Praise God for that, not according to my will. Now, how can we go to the Father? Verse 2 of Romans 5 tells us that we stand. We can, family, we can plant ourselves in the presence of God. We don't have to try to crawl in or sneak in some way. We can stand. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment? A throne of grace where you're always loved, you're always cared for, you're always favored by God. That's the throne we go to, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly with the confidence that my God hears me. And he wants to hear from me. And we can rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. And as believers, we can rejoice in the absolute certainty that the glory of God will be made manifest in my life. How do I know that? Because he lives in me. And he lives in you. And he is the God of glory. And his glory shines forth from you. From God's perspective, he sees us righteous, the shed blood of his Son. He is our hope. Jesus is our salvation. And you know what, family? The world today is looking for hope, but apart from Jesus, there is none. This explains the restlessness throughout the world. And you know, it's easy for us to just point fingers and blame people. How could they do this? And I'm guilty of this. Let me tell you. I can be cynical. I can be a downer. Right, honey? She can be my conscience sometimes. Praise God for that. But I can be. But you see, they're lost. They're walking in darkness. They don't know. They think they know. And remember, before you came to Christ, you were searching for all kinds of stuff too, weren't you? You're looking for answers. Why am I here? What's my life about? What do I need to do? How do I fulfill this thing called life? And you looked for life in all the wrong places. We all did. But now, doesn't it seem as though there's more and more and more and more wrong places to look? There's things coming to the surface now. They're just so vile. But you know what? People are still searching. And I believe with all my heart that the majority of people are trying to do what they think is right. But the problem is, it's up here and it's in here. The heart is flawed. The mind is flawed. The heart is deceitfully wicked, or desperately wicked and deceitful. Above all things, that's what the Bible says, and people don't even know it. That's why God promises to give us what? A brand new heart. He's going to take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Lack of hope drives people to do a lot of wrong things and other dead ends, and every one of them is a dead end apart from Christ, isn't it? Years ago, we were with our kids vacationing down in Florida, and we ran across a woman we were speaking with, and she was a Jewish woman. She told us she was Jewish. And we shared what Jesus had done in our lives and in our marriage. And she, her comment was kind of striking. She said, "We don't have anything like that." Just didn't realize what was available to her. We don't have anything like that. And she might have been a synagogue goer, who I don't know. But clearly she said, I'm a Jewish woman, yet wouldn't believe yet in the Messiah. And therefore, she didn't have the kind of hope that we had. It's a sad statement, knowing that God is a God of the Jew and Gentile alike. But not unlike the unbelieving world. They see you and I as an enigma, don't they? They can't figure us out, and that's okay. Just be light, be love, be salt. Bring the peace of God with you because you have peace with God. You see, those two are linked together. You see, you can't have the peace of God without peace with God. So we need to make peace with God. We have to understand that our salvation is secured in Christ and Christ alone. And then, and only then, do we have that peace of Christ that passes understanding. And we can bring that peace because Jesus said, "I've given it to you." And this is what the world needs to see, isn't it? See, our peace with God takes care of the past. God no longer holds our sin against us. We spoke tonight about access to God that speaks of the present. We can come to Him at any time, anywhere, and know that He hears us. And we also touched on the hope of the glory of God. And where does that take us? Right into the future. The glorious future of the heavenly kingdom of God. And one day we shall share in His glory. Every man was under his vine and his fig tree. That's where we need to be. And Father, we thank You for the word of truth. And help us, Father, as Your children, to realize and understand what we have in Jesus and who we are in Jesus. And that You would encourage us in these days in which we live. They're dark days, but there's always been dark days. And I also know that the darker the dark, the brighter the light. Help us to shine brightly for Jesus, to bring that love, to bring that light, to be the salt that You call us to be. That we would be men and women that abide in the peace that we have with God, and then bring forth the peace of God, because You've offered it and we've received it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.